Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Wrestling with Doubt. It's easy to think of doubt as a sign of weak faith, but it's not. God isn't afraid of our doubts, so we don't have to be either. In our current series, Wrestling with Doubt, we're creating a space for the questions we've been afraid to ask. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
We are glad that you have joined us today, whether you're in the room or you're online. We're glad we're starting this series called Wrestling with Doubt. Now, the reality is, and you probably have heard it over the past several years, we've heard another word for doubt called deconstruction. And we've heard people who are followers of Jesus or other faiths deconstructing their faith. And so in this series, we're going to look at doubt, and we're going to look at the fact that doubt is actually normal today. And so I want to encourage you just to follow along here as we go. We'll have some scriptures that go on the screen. So a theology professor and pastor A.J. Swoboda wrote a book called After Doubt. The subtitle was How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It. And he shares in that book several of the scenarios of people he's talked to. And he tells a story about a young man named Phil. Phil had moved to Oregon from the middle of the country. He had grown up in a conservative evangelical home in which he had been raised and had nurtured a deep piety for Jesus, a love for Scripture, and a commitment to the church. And now he was at Swoboda's office, and he expressed a desire that he had moved to this new community. He wanted to make new Christian friends. He wanted to build community. He wanted to find a place to serve in the church. And his enthusiasm and his passion was real and palpable. As the appointment drew to a close, the two of them discussed ways that he could connect, how he could find community, how he could intentionally follow Jesus in his new environment, his new community. Then a year later, Phil was back in Swoboda's office. This time, though, he confessed that he no longer believed that he was a Christian. He said after their first meeting, Phil came to church a few times, but his attendance grew sparse. He had found church going difficult, if not at all challenging. By his own admission, he was not good at making new friends. And back where he had grown up, he had never had to make new friends. Everybody just knew Phil. So coming to a new church triggered endless waves of sadness and homesickness and isolation. At the same time, Phil's work was thriving. His co-workers at the IT company he worked for became his best friends. One of those co-workers, a man named Charles, became his roommate. Charles had grown up in a family with a strong faith tradition, but after years of questioning, Charles had left his faith and became an atheist. And Charles openly discussed his deconversion story with Phil. He had an extensive knowledge of the Bible, and he shared what he thought was right and what was wrong about Scripture. And Phil had never found someone to be so thoughtful and honest and ask such questions like this, particularly back at his hometown. So taking in Charles' recommendations of books and podcasts and YouTube videos, Phil immersed himself in a world of doubt and deconstruction that he never knew existed. This all converged alongside Phil's dwindling connection to the church and his family back home. And what connections there were seemed out of touch with reality to him. So with few trusted voices to dialogue, Phil took his questions to the internet. There he discovered like-minded people who gave voice to these existential questions. He devoured everything he could get his hands on. The onslaught of questions and doubts became a cocktail that Phil found intoxicating and painful and liberating all at the same time. Phil felt alive in his freedom to ask these fresh questions, but these questions also brought shame. He felt like he was turning his back on his childhood faith. So there in Swoboda's office, he just let it all out. He began with the Bible. He goes, what about all the contradictions that my roommate brought up? What are you supposed to do with all of those? And then he went on and he expressed his resentment that nobody back home taught on the real Bible and how complex the Bible really can be. Then he turned to how the Bible had been used to hurt people. He passionately confessed how can I believe a book that was used to silence slaves? Not to mention how it's emotionally hurt so many people today. He talked angrily about how a gay coworker had been deeply wounded by Christians. And this led to a general rage over how he saw politics and faith being mixed together. Phil was in full doubt and deconstruction. And he was just scratching the surface. He looked at Swoboda and he said, I want to believe. I want to pray. I want to know God. I want to be a Christian. I do. I just need answers to my questions. That's not a story that's unlike others' stories. A recent study revealed that nearly 60% of people raised in Christian churches deconstruct their faith following high school. But faith deconstruction isn't a one-size-fits-all experience, nor does it always entail walking away from one's faith. So why am I telling you all this? Because I want us to understand that it's normal to have doubts. It's normal. See, deconstruction of one's faith or doubt about what one believes, it's been around forever. Last week, we read the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you see the highs and the lows of faith and doubt. Now, I'm just going to take a quick walk through that last chapter of Matthew 28. So if you want to turn to a Bible, chapter 28, you can. Otherwise, the verses are going to be on the screen. In that chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, we see Mary Magdalene and another woman, and they go to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial. But when they get to the tomb, they see the stone has been rolled away. And an angel tells them, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. And then they actually see and talk to Jesus, who tells them to go back and tell the others. So filled with joy, they head back to proclaim that Jesus is risen, that he's alive. In the next section of chapter 28, we see a very interesting story. It takes place with a conversation between the guards who had guarded the tomb of Jesus and the leaders who had asked them to guard the tomb so that no one would steal the body, and they bribed the soldiers. They said, listen, we want you to tell them that Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole the body. And then that section, that paragraph, concludes with this statement. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely. And then in the final section of Matthew 28, this section that we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And if you know that chapter at all, you probably know the words of the Great Commission altogether, but you probably just read over and didn't catch this little phrase that I want to point out. So before Jesus gives the Great Commission, we read this. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now we'll come back to this chapter at the conclusion of the message, but I wanted you to see the highs and lows of faith and doubt in that chapter. I wanted you to see it because these were the people who knew Jesus best, who lived with him in close community, and they had to deal with these stories that they were hearing. They had to overcome their doubt that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so we ask the question, why do we have doubts? Well, we have doubts because we have questions. Questions that we can't find answers to. Questions like, why is there so much violence in the Bible? Why do innocent people suffer? We have doubts when the situations in our lives or the lives of others seem so unfair. We have doubts when we have hurts and we can't resolve them. When we have prayers that we pray that go unanswered. One writer writes this, doubt is unavoidable. Every major character in the Bible struggled with doubt, including Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, the prophet Jeremiah, Thomas, Peter. This has been true throughout Christian history. There have been major leaders of the faith throughout the centuries who have had doubts. Folks like Martin Luther or John Wesley. And maybe you remember the stories of Mother Teresa, perhaps the greatest saint of all modern times. But she felt God's absence for decades. In fact, in one of her letters, she wrote this, "The silence of God is so great that I look and do not see. I listen and do not hear." Everybody who believes will experience doubt at some point. Now, I believe the reason that we have doubts is because actually God created us with the mental capacity to reason and to wrestle with questions that are hard to understand and to figure out how things work. The reality for many of us who are followers of Jesus is that, you know, we grew up in a family that followed Jesus, that valued church, and growing up in that family system, we embraced those values and those beliefs as children. And so for many of us, we accepted those beliefs and values in a very childlike manner. In effect, we were embracing our family's identity. And because as children, we haven't developed those reasoning and question skills, we accept those family's values and those identity. Until at some point, we begin to mature and we begin to learn how to process and we begin how to question and how to reason. And we realize that we have to make things our own. What I'm saying is just because your parents were followers of Jesus doesn't mean that you automatically become a follower of Jesus. You have to decide that you believe in him on your own. Let me illustrate a point. I grew up in North Carolina. North Carolina, if you know anything about it, back in the 60s and 70s, there was not a professional football team. And so if you were going to be a fan, you either had to go north to Washington, D.C. for the Redskins or south to Atlanta for the Falcons. Well, my dad was a diehard Washington Redskins fan. And so as a child, I embraced the Washington Redskins and I watched my dad ride the highs and the lows of the Washington Redskin football seasons. And I remember one time he became so disgusted with him that he stopped watching him for the rest of the season. And then I grew up. And I realized that there were other teams, other football teams out there. And I realized that I didn't have to just like the Washington Redskins because my father did. So somewhere along the way, I became a Vikings fan. I know Drew will love that. Then I became a Packers fan. Then I became a Patriots fan. And right now, I'm probably a Chiefs fan. Because the reality was I got to reason and think and make decisions on my own. But there is one thing that has stuck from my childhood. I will never root for the Dallas Cowboys. So if you grew up in a church-going family, at some point, you would have to decide that you believe something that you accepted from your parents, that you embrace because that's what mom and dad do. But now you have to make it your own. And doing that will more than likely mean you're going to start wrestling with things that you struggle to understand, things that don't make sense, things that you have doubts about. So my message is this, don't be alarmed if you have doubts. They're normal. It's something that we're all going to go through as we mature, regardless of whether it's faith or medicine or politics or whatever it is, we're going to have to process that. So now we've talked about doubt. Let's talk about faith. The Bible tells us something that's very important about faith. It tells us this, that faith is a gift. It's a gift. In the book of Ephesians, we read this, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. So in his mercy and in his love for us, God gives us the gift of faith, and it's through the gift of faith that God brings us to salvation. Going on from that verse I just read, it says this: salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it. So God gives us faith in Jesus. That leads to our salvation. We can't work to get faith. We can't barter for it. We can't do enough good deeds to get faith. Faith is a gift. As one author writes, the Bible emphasizes that faith is a gift because God deserves all the glory for our salvation. If the receiver of faith could do anything whatsoever to deserve or earn the gift, that person would have every right to boast. But none of us can, so we can't boast. He goes on and gives this illustration. Suppose somebody anonymously sent you a check for $1 million. Wouldn't that be nice? That money is yours if you want it, but you still have to endorse the check. In no way can signing your name be considered earning that $1 million. The endorsement is not you earning the money. You can never boast about becoming a millionaire through sheer effort or your own business savvy. No, the $1 million was simply a gift, and signing your name was the only way to receive it. Similarly, exercising faith is the only way to receive the generous gift of God, and faith cannot be considered a work worthy of the gift. So if you're asking yourself, well, where does faith come from? We'll turn to Scripture again. The Bible tells us this: faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. So it's the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, that produces faith. That's why we encourage followers of Jesus to share with others why you believe in Jesus. While you may not be quoting the Bible, you're giving a testimony to what faith in Jesus has meant for you. And that testimony is influenced by God's word, and people hear, and God uses that. Now, as I say that, it's important for me to say that faith doesn't come because someone hears a compelling testimony or because somebody hears an amazing sermon. Faith is given through people hearing the message about Jesus, and that is the means God has chosen for faith to be given. But we can also say this. We can ask God to strengthen our faith. When you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see the disciples actually ask Jesus to strengthen their faith. We see a time where Jesus specifically prays for the apostle Peter that God would strengthen his faith. And I suspect we all know that there will likely come the time in all of our lives as followers of Jesus when we will struggle with faith and wrestle with doubt. And at those times, we can ask God to strengthen our faith. I think about this. In the face of hardships, like a health crisis or a relationship issue or financial stress or anything else that creates turmoil in our lives, can also cause doubt, cause us to struggle with trusting God. So I'll say it again. It's normal to wrestle with doubt. So when we have those doubts, we can ask God to strengthen our faith and trust that He will. Now, it's important to understand that faith in Jesus is a gift, but as you follow Jesus in your faith, you will run into specific beliefs of what it means to be a Christian, doctrine, theological doctrine. So let me make a clear distinction. Having faith in Jesus is not the same as having beliefs about Jesus, about the church, about faith. So I appreciate this distinction. Now again, I'll go back to A.J. Swoboda. He says, faith is a gift. Beliefs are not. Forming beliefs takes time and often hard work. In fact, he goes on and he shares this biblical insight. He said, distinguishing faith from beliefs is critical. He says, in the New Testament, the first witnesses to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah weren't the disciples. They were the demons. The demons accurately declared about Jesus what he revealed, and they held many true beliefs about Jesus. They recognized that he was the Son of God. They recognized that he was all-powerful. They recognized that he had come from God. He says the demons' theology was amazingly orthodox. He also points out, this explains why the Apostle James gave the church this warning. He's about making right beliefs the whole picture. He said, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So the demons had good theology. Yet though they held accurate beliefs about Jesus, they lacked faith in Jesus as their Lord, as the King of the world. So having right beliefs but no faith can be a very real possibility then and today. So we need to understand that faith is a gift. Now let's talk about belief. As Svoboda says, belief takes work. Pastor Craig Rochelle wrote, faith in Jesus is a journey, not a destination. So I think about my own life. In 1982, the faith that I had inherited as a child from my parents became my own when I put my trust in Jesus. And since that day, after I received the gift of faith, I believe as I've walked through my life and I reflect on it, that I can see how I have been working on those specific beliefs about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be a part of the body of Christ and to believe in God and all that Scripture reveals to us. I remember that very soon after my conversion, I began to understand that God calls all of us to follow Him and to serve Him. And I, as I leaned into that belief that theologians call the priesthood of all believers, I realized that all of us are called to have a avocation of following Jesus and serving Him. Not just people who are full-time clergy or others, but that all followers of Jesus are called to serve Him and use the gifts and talents that He has used and given them wherever they live and serve. When I was in seminary, studying to be a pastor, I was confronted with what the Bible teaches about generosity, that idea of giving God 10% of our income through the church. And I can tell you that because it was in the Bible, I would tell you I believed it. But candidly, I would tell you I started the practice that's called tithing, not because I was generous, but because I knew someday I was going to have to teach on tithing. And I wanted to have that integrity. But over the years, God has taught me about generosity. And now I no longer give because I know I'm going to teach on it. I give because I want to be a joyful giver. And there are so many other things that I continue to work out. Even just recently, was messaging with someone about something they're wrestling with and studying that for my own understanding, my own belief. The reality is that we will constantly be working on things that we believe as things crop up in our lives that cause us to question or to wrestle with. So we'll be working on beliefs. There's this touching story in the Gospel of Mark. It's quite dramatic. A father who has a son who has an illness, and that illness has caused his son to greatly suffer, comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal him if he can. And this is the response that Jesus gives. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And then we read, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He was working out his beliefs. Beliefs take work. Belief will require us to ask questions and to wrestle with doubts. And that's okay. But faith is a gift and we need to hold on to that. So let me go back to that passage, those passages in Matthew 28, the highs and lows of faith and doubt. I find it fascinating when we read those sections of Scripture because many things have been written about those passages of Scripture, things that could cause people to doubt or could cause their faith to expand and grow as they understand and believe things. Remember how the first part of the story is the discovery of the resurrection. Mary and the other woman go and they discover that the tomb is empty. And it's amazing. Now, scholars over the years, secular scholars and Christian scholars have explained and wrestled with this, and some secular scholars would say, well, listen, you know, in the first century, women would never be considered to be reliable witnesses to anything. So that would be clearly evidence that this story was made up, the resurrection story. But other theologians will point out this, you know, yes, in the first century, women were thought to be gullible, as one writer writes, gullible in religious matters and prone to superstitious fantasy. In fact, as early as the second century, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus, and this is what's recorded in his writings. He goes, after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? And this is what Celsus writes. A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. You see, from Celsus' perspective, Mary Magdalene and the other weeping women who witnessed Jesus' so-called resurrection, to him, they were a joke. But consider this. If the story of the resurrection was made up, and knowing that women would not be seen as credible witnesses, wouldn't they have chosen some of the credible men who they had already shown up in the Gospels, say like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had actually been present when Jesus was put in the tomb? So the only possible reason to emphasize the testimony of these women who were weeping, is that they really were the witnesses. So does that fuel your faith? Or fuel your doubt. Then there's that story about the soldiers who were bribed and who were told to say, his disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and they stole his body. Some would say by including this, the author was trying to hide the fact that that's indeed what happened, that the disciples stole the body after Jesus died and was buried. Period. No resurrection. That's what some would say. But think about that. That would mean then that those disciples would have lived the rest of their lives knowing they had lied. They would have lived the rest of their lives serving this thing called the church that they said Jesus created and enduring suffering, and many of them dying painful deaths as martyrs for their Christian faith. I can't imagine many people would die for a lie. Does that fuel your faith or fuel your doubt? And then there's that last comment in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the book of Matthew, before Jesus gives his disciples the great commission to go into the world and make disciples. We read that they saw Jesus and some of them worshiped him and some of them still doubted. Why in the world would you include that unless you were just being truthful and telling what happened? Does that fuel your faith or fuel your doubt? I think all of these observations could increase either one. They could undermine your faith, but we know that doubt is normal, that it's even healthy. We can use it as a springboard to strengthen our faith. And so when we work on what we believe in Jesus, because belief does take work, then we will see how amazing that these stories are, that they are included not to discourage, but to encourage, not to increase doubt, but to increase faith. So I want you to be encouraged. And no, this is a safe place to wrestle with doubt. If you need to talk about your doubts, I promise you that I'm available and others of our leaders are able to walk with you through the valley of doubt. Now, if you're a Christ follower, I hope this encourages you, that it's moved you closer in your faith to Jesus. If you're not a Christ follower, but it's moved you closer, I hope that you will take that to heart. And as I shared with you earlier before communion, how to put your trust in Jesus, I would be honored to do that again with you today, or one of our prayer team members would at the end of our service. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward because we're going to close with a final song. But here's the thing that I want you to know. It's okay to wrestle with doubt. Doubt is normal. It's part of what we as human beings will experience in many areas of life. And yes, sometimes in our faith about Jesus and God. And it's okay. It's a safe place here at Valley Brook to wrestle with that. Because we want to encourage you and we want to help you walk through that. And the reality is, by being connected in Christian community, that's one of the most important ways to do it. So I want to invite you to continue to pursue Him and to look for those things that can help build your faith. So I want to pray for all of you right now, if you would bow your heads. Lord, as we've gathered here, we've looked at your scripture. We've seen how people wrestle with doubt. Maybe some of us wrestle with doubt on a regular basis. But Lord, we know that that's okay, that you can handle that and you are there and you're real and you want us to know that. So I pray for anybody who's struggling right now that you would be present with them in a way that they know is undeniably you. And I pray that you would work in the body of Christ here and around this world to encourage one another as we go through ups and downs in faith, and help us commit to helping one another become fully devoted followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.